The Gospel of John this evening, chapter 15, and we reminded you last time, you may remember that in John's Gospel, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we have the words that Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room on the last evening of his earthly ministry before he went out to be arrested, accused, and crucified a few hours later the following morning. Last time we were in chapter 14, and in verse 9, our Lord Jesus Christ was asking a question of Philip. How is it, he says, that you have been so long with me and yet you still do not know me? And it wasn't that they didn't know him, but they didn't know him well enough. They knew him all right as the Christ and as the Son of God, the miracle worker, the greatest preacher, the greatest man they'd ever seen, but they didn't know him sufficiently well. Philip had asked, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father cannot be more clearly revealed than he is in me. Do you not know," he says, "that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? How then do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And the point that the Lord was making was that he is equal to the Father. And that is something that Christian people seem reluctant to believe. There are plenty of people who are, I think, genuine Christians who have a kind of mental blockage concerning the true identity of Jesus Christ. Because it's not simply that he is the man from Galilee, he is the Lord from glory. And the New Testament is much more interested in his deity than it is in his humanity. It says more about his humanity, but his humanity displays the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Now in these chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, we have largely the words of Christ from his own mouth. And we come this evening to chapter 15. We could go through these chapters verse by verse, I'm sure. It's just so full of good things. And you may remember a fair number of years ago now, we actually preached our way through these chapters, looking at them in the bigger picture. But I want us to come back again to chapter 15 and at verse number 13, where again our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about himself. But he's not speaking about himself in this verse 13, John chapter 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He is not speaking of himself in relation to the Father. He's speaking of himself in relationship to his people, those whom he calls his friends. And it's this particularly that I want us to think about this evening. We have had these words as a sermon before, years and years and years ago. But we're not just going to take out the old sermon and dust it down and repeat it. We're looking at it again. And in fact, I actually prepared this sermon this afternoon. I heard of a sermon on this text that would be really hard to beat as regards an outline for a preacher, and that is that this text tells us about no greater love, no greater sacrifice, and no greater friend. Now, I don't want to be a plagiarist, and I'm not going to just use it like that, but one can hardly think of a better way to handle it, so we're going to follow that outline roughly as we come this evening to think about what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He is drawing our attention to himself. These believers are needy believers. They're weak, every single one of them. They're all on the point of deserting him. They are confused about who he is, really. They are confused about their own nature. They all think that they're going to be so strong, and they're all so weak. And yet they have got to be strengthened, they've got to be encouraged, because something very devastating is going to come upon them. He has already told them in chapter 14, you remember, not to let their hearts be troubled. And the whole of these chapters 14, 15 and 16 in particular, and then the prayer in chapter 17, are designed to comfort the hearts of these disciples in the upper room, because the fact of the matter is they are downhearted. The Lord is saying he's going to leave them. He says they're all going to forsake him. He says that one of them is going to betray him. He has said that Peter is going to deny him three times with oaths and curses. That's one blow of bad news, one after the other. If anything was going to cast down the hearts of these disciples, surely it's these awesome and momentous statements that Jesus is making concerning them. And so he's reminding them of certain great truths concerning himself. And here in this verse, he's reminding them of something about himself in relationship to them. And if you and I are Christians, we need this kind of information. We need to be reminded of it, because this is one of the greatest texts of the Bible, I would hold. And it is something that is very precious, I'm sure, to all those Christians who, like these disciples, are far too frequently and easily cast down by bad news. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, is speaking about himself. And the first thing that he emphasizes is concerning his love. And he says that there is no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, that's a general statement that everybody in the world would immediately recognize, even in the secular world. People recognize that somebody who gives his life for his friends is surely a loving person. And it is a great thing to do, and the newspapers and the news items are full of it for days on end when such a thing happens. It does happen from time to time. People go into dangerous circumstances in which they lose their life in order to save other people from a great tragedy and so great a death. It's not unknown. And it's one of those things that Christians and non-Christians alike recognize as being very good, and indeed in many ways the supreme expression of what love really is. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, greater love has no man than this, he is speaking of that love that amongst men is recognized as being the supreme kind of thing that we would recognize as love. But he is also speaking of himself. He says, you are my friends. And so what he is meaning is that the love particularly that he's speaking about is the love that he has for his people. And the fact of the matter is that this is a peculiar kind of love. Not only is it greater among men, but the love that Christ is really speaking about is greater than the greatest love that the world would recognize as being the supreme kind of love. And the kind of love that Jesus has in mind for his people is based upon something very simple and yet at the same time very profound. And if you and I are going to have this kind of love in any measure, we too must have the same kind of foundation for that love. And that is a proper relationship to God and a proper relationship to our fellow men, especially our fellow believers. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in verse number 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And so when Christ is speaking here of the love, the greatest love of all, he is speaking of the love of God that is revealed in Christ. God was in Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And therefore, when Christ is speaking of his own love for his people, he's not simply speaking as a man who, like other men, can express the greatest kind of love. He is speaking as God manifest in the flesh. He is speaking of the Father's love. And it's because of his relationship to God properly exercised in the days of his flesh that he is able to express the love that he is speaking about in the way that he does express it. And it's the same with you and with me. When we are commanded as Christian believers, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Of course, there is no way in the wide world that we can love in the same way as God loves. And the Bible doesn't expect us to, because God's love is unique. But nonetheless, God's love in Christ is an example. And if you and I are not in a proper relationship to God, then we are quite frankly not going to be in a proper relationship to God's people. And if we're not in a proper relationship to them, then of course we're not going to be overmuch concerned to love them, let alone lay down our lives for them. And the basic problems with the Christian church down through the ages, and obviously in some parts of the world today, is not just that Christian people are out of sorts with one another. It is that they are out of sorts with God. It is because we are not walking in His ways that we are finding the troubles so much afflicting the church. The problem fundamentally always in our life is not how do we relate to each other, but how do we relate to God? Because if we relate to God in the way that the Bible encourages us and requires us, then a proper relation to our fellow men, whether they be sinners or saints, is going to be the overflow. As one of the commentators says, it's the outflow of the love that God has to us and we to God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And where is the love of God that God has for His people? Where is it expressed? It is expressed to sinners in a fallen world. God so loved the world. And if the love of God is shed abroad in your heart and in mine, then of course there's going to be the overflow, as there is in God's love. He not only loves His Son. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. But the Father doesn't only love the Son. He loves a fallen world. There is a greatness, there is a generosity in God's love. There's an overflowing of it. And this is the love that Christ is speaking about. And He's speaking about that love that He is going to express for His friends when He lays down His life for them, as being the ultimate, supreme love that the whole universe can ever see. There's never going to be anything quite like it ever again. Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for the church. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. We're so familiar with all these texts that we forget the magnitudes and the implications that lie behind them. And it all has to do with who is Christ? What is His relationship to God? And as a man, how did He still relate to God? And in John's Gospel, we find Him over and over again emphasizing, I always do the Father's will. He always hears me because I always please Him. And He had the absolute assurance that His prayers were going to be answered, that His ministry was going to be successful, for the simple reason that He always did what God told Him to do. There was never a flaw or a fault or a failure of any kind. Now, we're familiar with all of that. But if we are going to love one another as He commands us to do, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you to do. And He tells us in verse number 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So if we are going to have this kind of love, then we must fundamentally be right with God. Otherwise, it cannot happen. It is an impossible thing, because it is the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts, that overflows not only to the people of God, but even to the enemies of God, as we're going to see. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here there is a supreme love, and that He represents it, and He's going to, as it were, express it towards those He calls His friends. And this is no passing emotional mood that Christ is speaking about. This love that He's talking about is not something that is spur of the moment. Sometimes when people will do some great act of self-sacrifice on behalf of others, they do it unthinkingly. Some people have done tremendous things of great danger to themselves and generosity and deliverance to others. And later on, if they indeed do survive the ordeal, they would say, if I'd thought about it, I wouldn't have done it. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not, as it were, loving on the spur of the moment. It wasn't something that was a purely emotional response to a sudden emergency crisis before Him. It was something that He'd been thinking about for all eternity. He had plenty of time to consider the implications and the cost. And He thought about it well and truly in eternal ages before the world was, and yet He went through with it. And so this was not some momentary mood of great affection for His people. It was a deliberate act of doing them good, whatever the cost would be to Him. And this is not something either. This love is not dependent upon virtue of those who are the objects of the love. It's not dependent upon the fact that we are good people or that we are in any way virtuous and we actually deserve this kind of love. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes someone who will give his life even for someone whom he loves, that person may well be worthy of such a sacrifice. They may well be a good, beautiful person, and they deserve to live. It may be because they are so virtuous that the sacrificer is going to lay down his life for this beloved, beautiful, virtuous friend of his. But the love of Christ for us is not like that. It's not the fact that he loves us in this way because of what we are. It is that he loves us this way despite what we are. We are not virtuous. We are not good. We are not beautiful. We are all ugly in sin. We are all deformed. The stench of our nostrils of our sin is an offense in the nostrils of God according to the scripture. That's us, you see. And so the love of Christ is something that has really, in a sense, nothing to do with our worthiness at all. It is something that is so unique. God so loved this kind of world. And that's the astonishing thing that we can never understand, and it can never be replicated. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of this great love, he is speaking of something that is the fundamental issue of our salvation, and we must not forget that. And I say we mustn't forget it because sometimes we do. And especially in our Reformed tradition, different traditions emphasize different things. And in the Reformed tradition, just through an accident of history, we don't believe in accidents as such, but a providential time in history, there was a need to reassert the sovereignty of God. And maybe that's a timely doctrine for today. It may well be, I don't know. But the point is, we have a tendency to think of God's sovereignty as being the fundamental issue of our salvation. But actually, it's not. It's God's love. It is the love of God that moves him to choose, that moves him to sacrifice, that moves him to give. And everywhere that the Bible speaks about the root of why it is that God saves sinners, it's always love. And we find that in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Why did God choose Israel? He says, it's because I loved you. Not because you were great, not because you were multitudinous, or because you were full of potential. You were stiff-necked, you were blind, you were hard, you were like everybody else. But I loved you. Why? Because I loved you. I loved you because I loved you. Not because you're deserving. That's not the cause of your salvation at all. It is because I loved you, and I set my love upon you from everlasting to everlasting. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with the cords of loving kindness I have drawn you. And that's the only reason, ultimately, that you and I can base our hope for salvation, because God's love is unchangeable. It is everlasting to everlasting love. It's not a spur-of-the-moment thing. It's not something that fluctuates with the moods of the moment. It's not something that simply responds to emergencies in the way that all our, as it were, energies are channelized in those emergency moments. And the adrenaline begins to pump, so to speak. Not so. The fight and the flight enzyme, we might say. Not so. And so the Lord here is speaking about a love that is beyond compare, and the greatest sacrificial love amongst human beings pales away in comparison to this unchangeable, amazing, and indeed divine love. But it's revealed in human terms, as we're going to see. So that's the first thing. Indeed, no greater love than this. The universe will never know anything quite like this. You see, God the Father loved, but God the Father didn't give his life. It wasn't God the Father that gave his life. It wasn't God the Holy Spirit who died on the cross. It is God the Son in the person, in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why there is such a uniqueness, because he is the one who bears the cost. The Father loves with all the divinity of eternal divine purpose, but it is the Son in flesh who experiences and expresses what that love really means for a lost world. And this takes us to the second thing, the no greater sacrifice. See how Christ speaks of it. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is indeed no greater giving, because there is no greater sacrifice has ever been offered than that sacrifice when Christ laid down his life for his friends. Now, I want to make a comment or two about the actual language that Jesus uses here. When he speaks of his life, and when he speaks of laying down his life on behalf of his friends. Because there are different words used for life in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament. There are three different words used. And there are different words used for dying and death and that kind of thing. And Jesus is using very specific language here. There is a word that is used for life in the Bible, which is the word bios. It's a Greek word bios, and that word is the word from which we get our world biology, biosphere, the sphere of the life forms in our little planet. Biology, the study of living organisms. And the interesting thing about that word bios in the Greek New Testament is that it is never used in relationship to spiritual life. It always means natural, physical, earthly, biochemical, physical life. That's the way that word is always used. There's another word, zoe, and that's a word that in the Greek language means movement, it means activity, it means, indeed it can mean hurrying from one place to the other. And it's a word from which we get our English word zoology, for example, the study of animal life. And when you try to define what is life, you find that there are certain clearly defined elements and ingredients in what makes something life or alive from that which makes it not alive. The difference between organic, for example, and inorganic chemistry, as the chemist among you will know very well. And that word zoe is the word that is used for eternal life in a number of places. I give them eternal life and that kind of thing. But when Jesus here is speaking of giving his life, he is not using either the word bios or the word zoe, because he's speaking of something essentially different. He is using the word psuche, the word that we sometimes translate as soul, the word that from which we get our English word psychology, the study of the mind, the study of the rational human behavior. Now, this word soul, as I have mentioned to you on a number of occasions before, is one of those very difficult words to translate absolutely and uniquely, for the simple reason that it means different things in different places. There are times when it seems almost to be equated and is used, in fact, interchangeably with the word pneuma, which is the word for spirit. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit does rejoice in God my Savior. You remember the praise to God at the birth of Christ. And so there is sometimes an overchange and an interchangeability. There are times when the word soul or psuche is used in contradistinction to the body. Fear him who is able to cast body and soul in hell. So there's a different kind of use of the word psuche. But the real fundamental meaning of the word psuche is the self. The soul is essentially the self, whether it means a spiritual component or whether it means a physical component, it is the self. And that's what Jesus is speaking about at the end of Matthew chapter 16, for example, where you remember he is saying, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, he's not speaking there about the spirit. He's not speaking there about the body. He's speaking about the real soul. The man is the soul. You and I are actually living souls. And so what Jesus is saying here, when he says that he is going to lay down his life, his soul for his friends, he is saying something much more wide-ranging than simply that he is going to give his spirit or he is going to give his body. He is speaking of the totality of his self-giving as a man, as we're going to see. And this takes us to the other word that he uses. It's the word laying down. This word is a word, in fact, to lay down. That's a good translation. That's very accurate. But it doesn't bring out the full force of it, because the Greek word that lies behind this word is the word to place. It means to lay down in the sense of taking something and placing it in a certain place. And so what Jesus is actually saying here is, I am going to place myself among the dead. I am going to offer myself into the realm of death. I am going to take my living personality. I am going to take me, and I am going to enter death. And I am going to die. And it's not something that's going to be done to me. It's not that he is going to be passive or a victim. He says, it's something that I am actually going to do. And I am going to do it to me, and unless I do it, it will never be done. And so what Christ is saying is, in effect, I will never die unless I actually lay myself among those who die. That's what he's actually saying. You remember in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says to us there, he says, no man takes my life from me. It's the same word. It's the word suki, sukain. It's the same word again. No one is taking my life for me. Who can take away the life of the Son of God? What power in the whole of the universe can take away the life of God's Son? The thing can't be done by any creature. And Christ's life will never be taken by any, but it can be given by him. It can be laid down. And he can place it in a certain place where, in a sense, it doesn't really belong. No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay down my life. And then once I have placed it among the dead, I have authority again to take it out from among the dead. And it will become once again that living thing that it was previous before it died. That's some of the implications of what Jesus is saying here. And he is speaking here, of course, of the great sacrifice. The substitute, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so on. Life for life, blow for blow, limb for limb. And that means smiting for sin. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It is through his stripes. Christ here, of course, naturally, we all understand this as Christians. He's speaking here of that awfulness of the cross of Calvary, where the Lord is going to smite him and bruise him and wound him and put him to death and take away his life. And he's going to pour out his life. And he's going to pour it out in death as a substitute for those who deserve to die. No greater love, no greater sacrifice. Here is a man who, in the ultimate and the truest sense possible, unrepeatable, lays down his life on behalf of others to do something that is so stupendously great that it is the supreme sacrifice of the whole universe. And that's what he's talking about. Greater love has no man than this. When a man lays down his life, there is a sense in which he does it voluntarily. And I'm sure that there are some of us here, we would, I suppose, under certain circumstances, give our lives for our most beloved ones, our children, and those who are very dear to us. And we would count it, in a measure, not a pleasure, not a privilege, but a real possibility to do such a thing on their behalf so that they do not experience it. And that's precisely what Christ has in mind as he speaks here. Because this love makes this kind of thing possible. It makes service to God a pleasure. To do thy will, I take delight. And the will of God is that he should die on our behalf. That's God's will for him. And God's will for us is that we should live because he died for us. God's will is that we should live and not die. But we live because one dies for us. That's God's will in the matter. To do thy will, I take delight. O thou my God that art. And it makes suffering for God. It makes it possible. And it makes it meaningful. Because suffering on God's behalf is never, never, never a fool's errand. There is always something fulfilled. There is always something accomplished. And Christ knows that in laying down his life for his friends, he is going to accomplish something for God and something for those whom he calls his friends. And so this takes us to the third thing this evening. Not only the greatness of this love and the greatness of this laying down his life in death. That is, when you think of death, let's think of death in stark biblical reality. Not simply as a biological dissolution, the cessation of those activities that we associate with life, when the body just stops functioning and becomes stiff and cold and eventually decays away, corruption in the words of the Bible. But it is a dissolution of things that belong together. Not simply the decomposition of our molecules, but the dissociation of physical and spiritual realities that together make us the human beings that we are, made in the image of God from the dust of the ground, and God breathing into our nostrils the breath of life, and then we become those living souls that truly are the image of God upon the earth. It's destruction, it's dissolution, and that's why the Apostle Paul calls it an enemy. It's no friend. Death is no friend. And it was no friend for Jesus. It's an enemy. But it's an enemy that he's going to destroy. And he's going to emerge out of it victorious, having destroyed the power of death forever over those who will believe in him. And he describes them, thirdly and finally this evening, as his friends. As a man laid down his life for his friends. No greater friends, no greater privilege than to be the friend of the greatest of friends. Now, why do we need to emphasize this? We need to emphasize it because there is a question surely that must arise. He calls us his friends. You are my friends, he says, if you do whatsoever I command you. But this raises the question, were we always his friends? And it raises another question. And there are two clear answers to these two questions. Not only the question, were we always his friends? The answer is a resounding, no, we were not. Was he always our friend? The answer is a resounding, yes, he was. Because in the scriptures, he is the friend of publicans and sinners. This man receives sinners and eats with them. You remember Luke chapter 15. And in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11, there were these accusations, these critical, contemptible criticisms and condemnations made against this Jesus. This is the man, drunken, gluttonous, and a wine-bibber, the friend of publicans and sinners. They could hardly think of a worse thing to say concerning him. And unknown to them, they were putting one of the greatest truths about him into their own lips. He is the friend of publicans and sinners. And our Lord Jesus Christ tonight is not the enemy of this fallen world. He is the friend. He is the greatest friend this world could ever possibly know. We were not once his friends. Romans chapter 5 at verse number 10. It wasn't only that when we were weak and ungodly, it was when we were enemies that God has reconciled us through the death of his Son. We were enemies of Christ, hating him. As he goes on to say in this chapter, hating him without a cause, no reason whatsoever, but we still hated him. Not because he was bad, but because he was good. We hated him not because we didn't know what he stood for. We hated him because we did know what he stood for. We hated what he stands for. And when he died not because we were his friends. He died in order to make us his friends. He died to break down the middle wall of partition. He died to break down the barrier on God's side, that is justice and wrath. He died to break down the barrier on our side, that is our entrenched fallen nature, and to give us a new life. Because I live, you shall live also. The new life that you and I have as Christians is the life of Christ living within us. And he died in order to make us his friend. And that's why he can say, I gave my life for my friends, because he saw us as his friends. We weren't in reality. We were inveterately opposed to him. We were his enemies. And we have to grasp that We all, I suppose, have a different testimony to give, if we were to give our testimony, how we're converted. And there may well have been some of us who had never set a foot wrong, so to speak, never stepped out of line with the church's requirements and with the creed of our faith, whatever it may be, observing all the doctrines that were ever presented to us, believing every one of them. And yet in our hearts and in our nature we were still his enemies, because we too needed to be born again. We needed to have the new life of the risen Christ living within us. And so whatever the degree of our enmity may have been, it was a real enmity and it was always dangerous. And it needed to be atoned for. And it needed to be removed. And it needed to be forgiven. And a new thing put in its place, whereby we begin to appreciate and respond to this friendship. How do you and I know tonight if we are the friends of Jesus? We know it by something very simple. If you do whatsoever I command you. Now this doesn't mean perfectly, because we're in the state of grace, but we're also living in the flesh. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is still weak. And so when the Lord says here, unless you keep all my commands perfectly, you can't be among those for whom I gave my life. If that's what he means, then nobody's ever going to be saved. These disciples were all going to be failures in a few short hours. But they're still his friends. Because at heart, he knows that boastful Peter means what he says. When he says, I will follow you and I will never leave you, I will go to death. Peter means that. And he means that because he loves Jesus. And so Jesus understands that. And he knows that Peter is sincere. You know that I love you. You remember at the end of the gospel. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Peter never stopped loving Christ. Even when he denied him with oaths and curses, he still loved him. His love was eclipsed by the fear of man, as sometimes happens with you and me. So how do we know if we're amongst his friends? Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. You and I are sharing in the secrets of Jesus. We know who he is. We know about him. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And so how do we know? We know because we believe that he died for us. We know because we believe that. The world doesn't believe this tonight, you see. The world doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Doesn't believe that. Never did, never will. The world tonight has never believed, never will believe that Christ died on behalf of sinners. It doesn't believe that. Doesn't believe that he's alive forevermore. Doesn't believe in his great love. Doesn't believe that God makes a distinction between those who are the friends of Jesus and those who remain his enemies. Doesn't believe any of that. But you and I do. And that's what Jesus is saying. You are my friends. And that means we've got to live like his friends. It means we've got to be friends with his friends. We've got to stop criticizing and snarling and speaking and writing emails and secret phone calls about each other. We've got to stop taking each other to courts before the civil magistrates and before the laughing world. We've got to start being friendly to each other. We've got to come together and value every other Christian community that is trying to do the work of Christ, maybe differently to the way that we do it, maybe more successfully, maybe less so. We've got to be their friends and not their enemies, because they're not our enemies. They are Jesus' friends, and they are our friends also. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love one another like this, to the extent that you will lay down your life for God's people. Now, that's the standard. And the magnitude of it simply shows up the magnitude of our own failures. But this is the standard, because this is the historical reality that undergirds what we call the gospel. May God bless his word to us.